Colossians 4, verses 2 through 6, appropriate after what we just heard about the students in Berkeley. Devote yourselves to prayer, being watchful and thankful, and pray for us too, that God may open a door for our message so that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ, for which I am in chains. Pray that I may proclaim it clearly, as I should. Be wise in the way you act towards outsiders. Make the most of every opportunity. Let your conversation be always full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone.
Good morning. So every once in a while I'll get something from one of you. You'll send me an email. I usually don't share them, but I'm going to share one this morning. It's about a story of two twin babies having a conversation in the womb together that felt particularly appropriate in terms of this series on eternal life. They're debating whether there's such a thing as life after delivery. It felt appropriate for the series. It feels appropriate because my wife is literally bursting with child right now, practically. So I thought I'd read it. In a mother's womb were two babies. One asked the other, "Do you believe in life after delivery?" The other replied, "Why, of course, there has to be something after delivery. Maybe we are here to prepare ourselves for what will be later." "Nonsense," said the first. "There's no life after delivery. What kind of a life would that be?" The second said, "I don't know, but there'll be more light than here. Maybe we'll walk with our legs and eat from our mouths. Maybe we'll have other senses that we can't even understand right now." The first replied, "That's absurd. Walking, that's impossible. And eating with our mouths? Ridiculous. The umbilical cord supplies nutrition and everything we need. But the umbilical cord is so short, life after delivery is to be logically excluded." The second insisted, "Well, I think there is something, and maybe it's different than it is here. Maybe we don't need this physical cord anymore." The first replied, "Nonsense. And moreover, if there really is life after delivery, then why has no one ever come back from there?" Delivery's the end of life, and in the after delivery, there's nothing but darkness and silence and oblivion. It takes us nowhere. "Well, I don't know," said the second, "but certainly we will meet Mother, and she will take care of us." The first replied, "Mother? You actually believe in Mother? That's laughable. If Mother exists, then where is she now?" The second said, "She's all around us. We're surrounded by her. We are of her. It's in her that we live. Without her, this world would not and could not exist." Said the first, "Well, I don't see her, so it is only logical that she doesn't exist." Isn't that fun? Thank you for that. Some things are true whether we believe them or not, right? And this summer, we're walking through this series, as Mark mentioned, on living in light of eternity, okay? Whether we believe it or not, Scripture says, this is a picture of your life's existence. The red is your life in the here and now, and then the white is what will happen after death. You will go on for eternity. And Scripture says that this life that we're living right now, it's all we know, this 9 months in the womb, if you will, it's relatively very short. And then we will die, and we will face our Maker, and then we will enter into eternal life. And this summer, we're asking the question, what if? What if we actually believe this? And most of us in this room probably would say we believe that. But what if we really believe it? How would we actually live our lives here and now if we really believed this was true? And so we've been looking at the beginning of the summer at different relationships in our lives. We started with our relationship with God and asked, if we really had an eternal perspective, what would our relationship with God in this life be like? And we talked about this pure and simple devotion to Jesus, that would be the most important thing in our lives. And then last week, we looked at our relationships with each other as fellow believers in Christ. If we recognize that this is true and that our fellow believers have a very short life and then they're going to face their Maker and they're going to go into eternity, how would we interact with one another? And we talked about this idea of spurring one another on, like we're runners in this race together. We spur each other on. We encourage each other towards this finish line. And then this morning, we're going to talk about our relationship with what Paul describes as outsiders. And by that, he just means those who are outside the faith, those who don't believe that Jesus is who he says he is, those who would not hold to the truths of Christianity. If we believed this about them, how would we interact? What would our priorities be in our relationships with them? So I'm going to have you do what I asked you to do last week. I want you to picture right now just a friend of yours, and obviously we're not all Christians in this room, but those of you that are, picture a friend of yours that doesn't believe in Jesus, okay? Just take someone, you can take your pick. And this is what is true of them, we would say as Christians. And it's true whether they believe it or not. Here's what's true of them. Their life in the here and now is very short. And it could end at any time. They don't know what's going to end. We don't know what's going to end. When they die, they will face their Creator, the one we've been talking about so far this morning. And they will give an account of their lives. And that account will impact their eternal existence. Okay, that is true about them, whether they believe it or not, Scripture says. In light of that, with that perspective, how do we want to interact with them? What do we want our relationships with them to be like? Or let me make it more general. You're walking around every day around Orange County surrounded by people who don't know Jesus and are moving closer and closer to their death, okay? One day, every day, closer to the death, they will face their Maker, and that will have an impact on eternity. How is it that you want to live your life in view of that, really? How do you want to spend your life? What is it you want to do with your life? Or let me put it this way. Jesus gave us two great commands. The first one is love God with all you've got. And the second is love your neighbor as yourself, okay? Given this, what does love for somebody, given this situation, what would it dictate that you do with your life? That's what we're going to talk about this morning. And we get this, I think, this short and beautiful picture of a life that is dedicated to reaching out to those who don't know Jesus. And before I walk through the verses, it's just a couple verses, I just want to just share what happened to me this week, because I'm imagining it would happen to you as well. Two things happened to me this week as I just thought about people who don't know Jesus and what my priority is in that and what my role in that is. And as I looked at this passage, the first, I just want to be totally transparent, I was super convicted this week. When I think of evangelism, I don't feel like I'm good at that. I don't feel like I'm passionate about that. It's ironic, I teach the word to people every Sunday, but you get me out on the streets and I just kind of crawl into my shell. And it's not something that I do a lot of or think a lot about or pray a lot about. And I'll just be honest, like, I was super convicted, literally on my knees in prayer, confessing certain things in my life this week in light of this passage. I came across a sermon online that I was reading that had nothing to do with my prep for Sunday, but it was, like, perfect for me personally. And what I realized is this was a wake-up call. This passage is a wake-up call to me. I want to read to you from this. From time to time in the life of the church, there needs to be a wake-up call to some central and basic things. And one of these is this. Christianity is a converting religion. It's evangelistic. It's not coercive. It doesn't use the sword or manipulation or brainwashing, but it does proclaim and persuade and plead and pray. And where this is not believed and practiced, Christianity ceases to be Christianity. When we lose a passion to see people won over to Jesus, we lose Jesus. We need to be reminded of this because it's incredible how listless we can become while calling ourselves Christians. This is where I got really convicted. Little by little, our whole orientation can become inward. We can go for months and even years and not think about those who perish. We can become so dull and spiritually callous that we don't even ask if we believe in hell or lostness or the preciousness of Christ and the power of the cross. And here it is. There's the image. We just go about our in-house religious business like a medical clinic that sees fewer and fewer patients and has more and more staff meetings until there's nothing left but a smooth-running program for the doctors and nurses and their families. This is what happens to many churches. And I'm like, I resemble that comment. I relate to that. That hits me, and this hits me, and I was convicted. So I just want to acknowledge that up front. And I imagine some of you would be convicted as you hear this. But the second thing I was is this. I was super, super encouraged personally by this passage. As I read this passage, just sat with it, I was convicted, but not in a way that was a helpful conviction, and I was also super encouraged. And what was encouraging is like, this is actually doable. This life of sharing the gospel with my life and my words, it's always felt so challenging and hard. This is totally doable. I can do this. I can do this in ways that work for me. You can do this in ways that work for you. And especially the picture that Paul paints here of a life lived this way is so winsome and attractive and joyful and happy. It's a very positive, attractive picture that was very encouraging to me. I was thinking it'd be interesting, like, if we could just take a poll of our community right now, and if I just said, you know, when you think of personal evangelism, when I just throw that phrase out at you, what emotions does that raise in you? And we'd probably get, like, a full spectrum. My wife and I just saw the movie Inside Out. Have you guys seen that? Right? You get these five key emotions in this little girl's life. I'll bet we would get all of those emotions coming out. Some of you would say, when I think of personal evangelism, I'm filled with joy. Some of you would say, fear. I feel fear when I hear that. Some would say disgust in the ways I've seen that done, in ways that I just don't like. Some would say anger. Some would say, what's the other emotion I'm missing from the movie? Sadness. I think sadness. I'll bet we would all react differently. My hope is that you walk away from a very familiar passage filled with encouragement and joy, like that you can do this, and you can do this in ways that are unique to you and are perfectly fitting for how God has wired you. All right? So with that, it's a long intro, but let's look at these just, you know, four or five short verses. This picture of what a life dedicated to those who don't know Christ looks like in everyday life. And it's really simple. Here it is, okay? Two things. It's simple. It's a life of prayer. Praying for opportunities for the gospel to reach people, and then it's actually making the most of the opportunities that God provides you with. It's really simple, a life of simply praying for opportunities and making the most of those opportunities, okay? So let's start with this first one, a life of prayer, praying for opportunities. Let me read again verse 2 through 4. Devote yourselves to prayer, being watchful and thankful. And pray for us, too. When he says us, Paul's thinking of him and his kind of fellow evangelists that are going around sharing the gospel. Pray for us, too, that God may open a door for our message so that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ for which I am in chains. Pray that I may proclaim it clearly as I should. Okay? So I just want to acknowledge in the context, Paul is, he's actually in jail right now, but he's been going and sharing the gospel, and he's asking the Colossians to pray for him and his friends who are out doing this gospel ministry work. Pray for us. And he's asking them to pray specific things. And so I think the most obvious application for us today would be to be praying for those missionaries that we know, those evangelists that go out, that we'd be praying, you know, these sorts of things for them. But today I want to ask the question, what would it look like for us to pray this prayer, not just for, you know, people out there, but what would it look like to actually pray this prayer for ourselves? What would this look like for me to pray this prayer for me and you for you? Okay? So two things I want to note about this prayer. First, what are we praying for? And then second, how are we praying? All right? The first one, what is he asking them to pray for? Look at verse 3 again. And I pray for us too that, here's the prayer, that God may open a door for our message. Okay? This is a prayer for an open door. And it's obviously a metaphor. I want you to picture right now in your mind, picture a closed door that is bolted shut and locked, okay, that you can't get through. And now picture an open door, right, that just swings open and something can get through. And Paul is basically saying, that's the first prayer. Prayer that there is an open door for the gospel message. And all that is say, pray that there's receptivity, that there's an openness to the message of who Jesus is. Pray that God would orchestrate a set of circumstances that would make a person receptive to hearing the gospel. And pray that God would orchestrate things in their heart that would make them, when they hear about Jesus, when they hear about the truth of Scripture or life, that there would be a softness and an openness, okay? That's what he's saying. Pray for an open door, that God would orchestrate things in such a way that there'd be an unusual softness and openness to who he is. I want to read an example of an open door. This is from the Iranian ministry, where people are going out and, you know, giving out New Testament Bibles in Farsi in Iran and other places. Here's an example of an open door. Okay, this is kind of an extreme example. This is this 30-day calendar. This is day 30. Hassan and his wife Shadi were driving to Tehran at 1 a.m. and stopped at a red light. Noticing a man in the car next to them, Shadi said, "We need to give this man a New Testament." Hassan jumped, which is a pretty courageous thing to do in Iran, right? Hassan jumped out of the car and knocked on the man's window. "I am a Christian and would like to give you a copy of the Gospel of Christ." Startled, the man named Babak, I'm not sure if I pronounced it right, exclaimed, "This morning I said, 'God, show me how I can know you.'" Later, Babak came to Hassan's house and gave his life to Christ. Before leaving, he told Hassan, "That night we met at the traffic lights, I had been following you for 20 minutes because someone told me to." Okay, that's an open door, right? Okay, an unusual set of circumstances and working in a person's heart that they are receptive to the message of the gospel. Now, obviously, open doors aren't usually that open, okay? But we pray for those, and God, I think, provides those. It's funny, we just heard from the students who are doing this spiritual questionnaire in Berkeley. I remember when I first came to Grace, I was doing college ministry here. And one night we went to Irvine Spectrum with us. We just created a set of spiritual survey questionnaires. And, you know, it's like a Thursday night at like 8:30, and people are just doing things at Spectrum. And I'm so nervous. I feel like this is the last thing I want to do. But I will say this. I was shocked at how open people were, at least to the conversation, at least to the questions. And what you realize, you know, people love to give their opinions, you know? Like, they love to engage in certain things. I think people are more open to the conversation than we think they are, certainly than I think they are. But that is the prayer. God, open a door. And then he says this also. The other prayer is not just for an open door, but an open mouth. If you look at in verse 4, Paul says, "Pray that I may proclaim this message clearly," right? So you need receptivity on the hearer's end, but you also need an open mouth on the person who's sharing the gospel. Pray for boldness. Pray for clarity as I share. So it's a simple prayer. God, I pray for an open door, and I pray for an open mouth. How are we to pray? Look at verse 2. We pray this prayer, "Devote yourselves to prayer, being watchful and thankful." Paul's saying this is not something we pray every now and then, but we're to be devoted to this. This is a passion that we have. We commit ourselves to regularly praying for open doors around us. Being watchful, he says. That's a wartime image. You think of a person maybe on a city wall, a watchman on a watchtower, you know, looking for enemies. So there's a watchfulness to prayer. We're in this spiritual battle. We need to acknowledge that. We need to stay awake spiritually. And one of the ways we do that is by praying. And then I love this, not just watchful, but thankful. This is not an anxious prayer. This is not a fearful prayer. It's a prayer of thanks, of thanks that God, at some point in my life, you rescued, you softened my heart, you opened a door so that I could experience your gospel. I'm so grateful for what you did. I just want you to do that in someone else's life. And I'm thankful because I know you're at work. You're at work in ways I'll never know. And so it's an intentional prayer, but it's not anxious. It's a thankful, it's a life-giving prayer. Okay, and before I move on from prayer, I was thinking this week, let me ask you this question. I had to ask myself this question. When was the last time you prayed that prayer? Okay, when was the last time you woke up one day and said, "You know what, Lord, this day is yours. I am your servant. I want to do what you want. I'm praying this morning. Would you open some doors today? I've got to go to work. I'm hanging out with these people. I'm doing this day. Would you open some doors? I have no control over the circumstances of people's lives or over their hearts. Would you open a door today?" When was the last time you prayed that very simple prayer? And what I was thinking is this. What if we did? Like, what if literally all of us in this room this week, every morning, woke up and sincerely and watchfully and purposefully prayed that prayer? Here we are, Lord, we're your people. We don't know what today brings, but would you create an opportunity for someone to experience your good news today. What do you think would happen if we all did that? It's not a rhetorical question, not that you're going to answer me, but I want you to actually, what do you think would actually happen if we did that? What do you think would happen if you did that every morning and you meant it? I have three thoughts, okay? First thing, I think God would start opening doors. Duh, right? I really do, and here's why. Is there a prayer that you think pleases God more than that prayer? I mean, God loves this world, right? He loves this world. His whole point is bringing people to him. Can you think of something that he is just dying to answer more than that prayer? God, would you open hearts of people who don't know you? He is absolutely willing and excited to answer that prayer, more than just about any other prayer I can think of. So the first thing that would happen, I think, is God would actually answer the prayer and doors would start opening for us. Second thing that would happen is this. I think God would start opening my eyes to the open doors that have actually been around all along, and I just wasn't seeing them. But now I'm praying for an open door, and so God's not using that prayer just to change people's hearts out there. He's using that prayer to change my own heart, to change my own eyes. And now I'm realizing, oh, you've been opening doors all along, and I just wasn't seeing it. But now I'm praying it, and now I'm seeing it. So I come home, you know, from work at night, 5 o'clock, and it's sort of that time when people are out and about in their yards, and my neighbor strikes up a conversation. Before, I'm just thinking, you know what, I'm tired. I just want to go inside. I want to see my kids. I want to eat. I want to go for a run, whatever I do. I start praying that prayer. It's like, oh, that's the door that I was praying about, isn't it? Or you're at work, and two of your coworkers get in this argument, which happens all the time, and they're fighting, and there's just some tension in the office, and you're like, you know what, I'm just going to like do my thing, and I'm going to avoid that. You start praying that prayer, that might be God opening your eyes, oh, okay, there might be something in this for me. Or you're walking in the grocery store, you know, there's that person outside the door that's asking for money, and you're like, can I go to the other door and go in and out? You start praying that prayer, and you go, well, maybe this is a 5-minute, maybe this is an open door. Who knows? I think all sorts of things would happen. And the third thing I want to say is I think we would be filled with greater courage in those moments because you start realizing, oh, my goodness, this is an answer to a prayer I just prayed. Therefore, God, you are at work. Therefore, God, you have prepared this moment. You have planned for this moment. So I can step into this knowing you're already at work here. As I thought about this passage this week, I thought my personal focus would be the second half about how we interact with people and all that. For me, it was like, you know what? The prayer thing is the most important thing I can say, certainly for myself today and for you. I think this starts with prayer. This is where this starts. This is where God changes our hearts. So if I could only say one thing to you, it'd be that. Start a life of prayer for those in your life who do not know Jesus. I think that's the best step that we can take. All right, having said that, let's go to the second half where Paul goes from talking about just praying for an open door, an open mouth, to talking about how we actually interact in those moments where we do have opportunities to interact with people. And he starts in verse 5 by saying this, be wise in the way you act towards outsiders. Again, outsiders means just those who don't know Jesus. Be wise in the way you act towards outsiders, making the most of every opportunity. So let me ask you, have yourself ask this question. How do you interact with those who don't know Jesus? As you think about how you interact with your coworkers, how you interact with your neighbors, how you interact with family members, people in your life who don't believe in Jesus. How do you treat them? How do you conduct yourself with them? And Paul is simply saying, be wise. In those moments, be wise. And wisdom is simply taking God's truth and knowing how to apply it to life situations. Saying it requires thoughtfulness. It requires wisdom in those moments when you're with those people. And then he says this in verse 5. Look at the second half. This is what I'm really focusing on. Make the most of every opportunity. Okay? Again, life is very short. These people are going to face their maker, now impact their eternal destiny. In light of that, make the most of every opportunity you have with them. The Greek phrase is literally buying up the time, purchase the time for God, is what Paul's saying. And the word he uses for time, I want to teach you a Greek word that some of you already know, is the word kairos. Any of you heard that word before? Kairos, you get it in English sometimes, K-A-I-R-O-S, kairos. He's saying it's a certain kind of time. And in Greek, kairos is, well, the other kind of time is chronos, right? Like we get our word chronology. And chronos is just measured time. It's seconds and minutes. It's clock time, okay? But kairos is talking about not just the length of time, but the quality of time. Kairos is the opportune time. It's a moment. It's a season that's pregnant with some kind of opportunity. Okay? So if you said to me, what time of year is it? And I could say Kronos, I'd say, it's July. And you're thinking about a calendar July. Or you could ask me, what time is it this year? And I say, it's summer. And for you, summer carries all sorts of implications of the kairos that summer presents, of going to the beach or being on vacation, going away, okay? And Paul uses that word kairos, this opportune time, this moment that's pregnant with some kind of opportunity. And he's saying your interactions with people who don't know Jesus, they are these kairos moments. They provide this opportunity to either point someone to Jesus or to point them away from Jesus. And so take advantage of them. Don't let them slip away. Be wise in how you use them. So I'd encourage you to think about, like, what are the kairos moments with people that God is placing in your life right now? I think I want to give you a couple just categories of these kairos moments. Here's one. What are the regular spaces that you have in your life right now where you're interacting with the same people who don't know Jesus, okay? For me, it's that coming home from work, people are out in their yards. That's like a regular time that I want to now see as, that is a kind of a kairos moment for me. Maybe you have a favorite coffee shop you go to every morning, you order your coffee, and you see the same barista every day or the same people. That provides a little kairos moment, or certainly work provides a kairos moment. What are those regular places that you could view as, hey, this is an opportunity to make the most of, and it's a consistent opportunity I have? Another way to think of it is, I think that things that are happening in the world become great kairos moments for us to engage people on what really matters. So obviously, you know, our country, the Supreme Court has just made a ruling that is changing the way that we think about marriage. That's a big change. It's a kairos moment to talk to people about life. Or this Ebola outbreak that took place last year. Or, you know, ISIS coming through the Middle East. All of these things. Or some movie, Inside Out, a movie that just came out that everyone's talking about. They provide these kairos moments of talking to people. What matters in life? What is life all about? I think people go through kairos moments in their lives. So maybe you know someone and there's something significant happening in their lives. Maybe they're going through something really painful. And I think those moments are particularly great opportunities to love well, to come alongside well. Maybe something great has happened. Maybe they're getting married, something like that. But these transitions in life, I think, become these great moments where we have an opportunity to do something different. So I'm just trying to get your wheels spinning about people in your life. Maybe it's a change in your own life. Maybe you're going through something hard, and that becomes a kairos moment to share something with them, or you're going through something great. Paul is saying, make the most of every opportunity. And then finally, he moves towards our speaking, and I love this. Look at verse 6. Let your conversation be always full of grace and seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone. Okay, he's actually talking about the words we share with people. He ends by saying, so that you may know how to answer everyone. The focus there is you can answer each person, meaning every situation is different. Each person comes with a different set of beliefs and backgrounds. And what he's saying is, this is not a paint-by-numbers sort of thing. This is not about coming up to someone and just giving them your spiel that's works for everybody. It requires meeting everybody where they're at. It requires loving people well, listening to their lives, thinking about what would be appropriate in this specific situation versus this situation or this situation. And it's basically, we do this all the time with one another. But it's taking each person as an individual and working with where they're at. And specifically what he says, look at verse 6 again, let your conversation always be full of grace. Let your words not be harsh, not be critical, not be judgmental, not be crass, but have words that are gentle and kind and gracious. Your words should always be full of grace for them. When they see you, they should see a very gracious person. And for me, this is one of the sad things, and we would all know this, that in our country, so often when people think about Christians, they think of anything but gracious, right? They think of, you know, harsh and condemning and judgmental, and I think that's an unfair characterization. But what they should see is when they think of Christians, they go, gosh, those people are so gracious. They're so kind. I may not agree with them. They say some things that, honestly, I think are pretty crazy, but they're really gracious about it. I mean, they're really loving. I mean, it's hard not to like them, even though I don't agree with their ideas. And then he says, full of grace, and I love this one, seasoned with salt. Okay? So when you prepare a meal, when you have someone over, you prepare a meal, you want it to taste good, so you often season it with salt, right? To make it flavorful, to make it taste good. And essentially, that's what we're doing in conversations with people. We are trying to present them with a meal, and the meal is the gospel. The meal is Jesus, and we want them to eat it and like it, and it be flavorful to them. So it's not just saying, hey, what I'm telling you right now, it's the truth, though it is that, but it's also saying, what I'm telling you right now is delicious. It's good. It's flavorful. It's wonderful. It's delightful. That's what we want to present to them. Full of grace, seasoned with salt. And I was thinking this week, how do we just naturally have that kind of conversation with people where we present this meal that's very delicious? And John Piper says it really well. He says the way that we present a meal that's delicious is we have to be feeding on that meal ourselves all the time and tasting how delicious it is. Let me put it in his own words. He says this, I think the answer is simply to spend time every day reminding yourself from the scripture why the gospel tastes so good to you. So regularly reminding ourselves of God's forgiveness. Oh, that tastes so good to be forgiven. Or, you know, the hope that we have in Jesus. When life's hard, oh, that tastes so good, God, reminding myself, you are good, you're going to see me through this, reminding ourselves that we have this Father who loves us. We've got to be eating this all the time. Some of us, this is Piper, some of us who have been Christians for a long time, I love this phrase, we begin to neglect the crucial business of enjoying Christ. Isn't that good? We neglect the crucial business of enjoying Christ, which is what we're supposed to be doing. Then the opportunity comes along to commend Christ to someone and realize that all the reasons he's wonderful have been neglected and the keenness of our own taste buds has grown very dull. It's hard to salt your speech with the deliciousness of Jesus when you haven't been enjoying the taste yourself. What I love about that is we can do that, right? One of the best ways you can be an evangelist is to enjoy the gospel yourself, to daily soak it in, to taste it, to remind yourself, this is good news. And then you're going to be more apt when someone says, how are you doing? To say, a lot better than I deserve, which is what someone said to me when I walked in this morning. I said, how are you? He said, a lot better than I deserve. That's a great answer. And we remind ourselves of that every day. We're more apt to say something like that rather than, fine, I'm doing fine. All right, so there it is. Really simple, really doable. Here's the life. Praying for opportunities, praying for open doors, and then making the most of those opportunities as God has wired us in ways that are winsome, that are attractive, that don't pull any punches, but are always gracious and seasoned with salt. All right, let me give you the image one last time. You're going to get sick of this image by the end of the summer, I promise you that much. You have one life to live. So does everybody else. After that, we enter into eternity, whatever that's going to look like. How do you want to live this life in your interactions with those who don't know Jesus? And I would encourage you just to leave asking yourself, what's the step for me? What is the step that God's asking me to take? It might be the step I took this week of just simply confession. Like, God, I'm going to be totally honest with you. I don't care about this. I don't really care. My heart doesn't really beat for the people down my street who don't know Jesus. I know it should. It doesn't. I don't think about this. I don't pray about this. Lord, here I am. I'm gonna offer this to you. You do with me what you want to do. Maybe the step is committing to pray this week, saying, you know what, I don't know what this is going to do, but I can commit to praying every morning, just saying, God, open some doors. I want to be open. I want to be available. You open doors. Some of you have very specific situations with people that maybe God is saying, hey, I want you to play a more active role in this person's life. It might be that. We have a ministry called Alpha that we do in the fall, and it's basically it's a basics of the faith. It's something anyone can come to and just hear, here's what Christianity is all about. It's a place where there's no question is a bad question. It's very open, free. So you might think of that over the next month or so. Who could I bring to something like that and walk with them? Who might be open to that? I don't know what the step is. Let me leave you with great confidence. Three verses that came to mind this week. Here it is, okay? First thing you need to remember, this is Ecclesiastes. He has set eternity in the human heart, okay? I don't care how calloused or how cold you think a person is. God has set eternity in the human heart. People have a desire for life after death. There's, even if they don't believe in Christianity, there's something that God has fundamentally wired them to wonder about these things. That's good news for us, okay? Second one is this. This is Jesus speaking to his Father. Your word is truth. And I want to remind you guys that this is true. It is reality. And what it means is whenever you're having a conversation with somebody, however insecure you feel or you feel defensive because you can't answer their questions, know this. This is true. And what it means is that this answers life's questions better than anything they've got because this is true, okay? Christianity does a better job of answering life's questions, better than any other religion, certainly better than atheism. Why are we here? How do we explain who we are and what we are? Where are we headed? Nothing does a better job. Trust that. You have truth on your side. And then finally, and most importantly, this. This is what the crowd said of Jesus in his ministry. And this is what Mark said at the beginning that I loved. They said of him, he does all things well. And here's what I mean. Jesus does all things well. And if you're talking to someone, if you start talking about Jesus, I promise you, you are talking about something that is better than anything they have ever experienced. I promise you that pound for pound, nothing in their life can compare with the person of Jesus Christ. I'm not talking about maybe the person they have in their heads, or the person we have in our heads, but who he actually is. What you're giving them in Jesus, it's better than anything they can imagine, and trust and have confidence in that. All right? What if we walked out this week and said, Lord, open doors, open our mouths. What would God do? Let's pray. Well, Lord, I'm thinking of that passage in the gospel where you're looking out at the crowds of people who didn't know you and their neediness, and you said that they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd, and you had this compassion on them. And yet, I feel like sometimes when we look out at the crowds around us in this world, they look anything but harassed and helpless. They look rich. They look attractive. They look competent. They look pretty happy. And yet we know that underneath that, in the deepest questions of life, in their deepest hearts, that there's this need for you because you have set eternity in their hearts and you have made us for yourself. And our hearts will always be restless until they find the rest in you. So give us a heart of compassion and a courage. As you said in that passage, Lord, my prayer is that you would send out workers. The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Send out workers from this room right now, this week. Send us out to be salt, to be gracious, to be loving, to make the most of every opportunity. Would you open doors, even this week, for us, and open our mouths to be courageous and gracious. For the sake of your kingdom, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you want to pray this morning, we have people who would love to pray with you. You can come right up front here. Someone can pray for you there. Or if you go beyond those brown doors to the right, we have a prayer and want to invite you to take advantage of that. Maybe you want to pray for somebody who came to your mind today. Let's sing some songs.